Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. That text is on your outline, which is in the bulletin. I would like you also to, in a moment, turn to Matthew chapter 15. Now, the stories in the Gospels overlap one another, and there are parallel stories, as you would well imagine. And in this case, to read both accounts of the same story would be helpful to us. It'll give us good detail that will help us understand the word and to apply it. So I want to read both of those passages about this interchange between Jesus and this Gentile woman. Now, it was a privileged thing for sure to be a Jew, even in Jesus' day, despite the oppression of the Roman government. The Jews were given the oracles of God, and people knew this and respected it, even if they didn't give Jews a break, at least in their culture and society. The prophets were of Jewish origin, and the Messiah to come was known to be Jewish as well. But make no mistake, the Jews were meant to be a blessing to the nations. That's the truth of the Word of God, as Abraham was given the promise that God would make him a great nation and that through that nation, all the nations of the world would be blessed. But in Jesus' day, the religious elite promoted really what amounts to a racist, ethnocentric agenda that said you must be Jewish or act Jewish to be right with God. The religious elite defined careful boundaries, put up significant barriers that basically taught a gospel of ethnic favor and salvation by works. Jesus squashes this erroneous teaching and practice of the Pharisees at every turn by what he does and what he says. And here he crosses over some boundaries to show that the message of his kingdom is meant to extend far beyond just the Jews. As he leaves the Galilean area, where the bulk of his ministry has taken place so far, he goes 20 miles to the northwest to a place where the old historic enemies of Israel lived, and he ministers there. Let's look at this instance, and we'll see how astonishing Jesus really is. I'll read first Mark 24 through 30, then we'll accent this study by looking at Matthew's version of the same account, because Matthew gives us a few more details that help. Hear God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Mark 7, 24 through 30. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, the demon gone. Now, looking at Matthew's account of the same story, hear Matthew 15, verse 21, down to verse 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, may we be struck with the persistent humility of this woman. You stirred up faith in this woman and brought her across Jesus' path so that she might believe. Lord, teach us as we look at this engaging story. Make us sensitive to the vast need for Christ around us. Help us to overcome man-made artificial boundaries that hang us up. Allow us to see the barriers that have been erected by us or others and see them mowed down. Help us to to so believe and trust in Jesus that we'll come to him with the same kind of humble tenacity that this woman showed, who wanted to see her daughter delivered. Lord, sanctify us, sanctify your people by your truth, for your word is truth. Amen. You know, there are multiple themes in the Gospel of Mark. Back when I was studying for Mark, before I began to preach through it, I gave this sermon series a title, Jesus, Our Serving Savior. True, I stand by that title, but I've got to tell you that a theme that has popped out at me since I've been studying it is simply this: Jesus is astonishing. The reason why I choose that is because Mark, for all his terseness, for the quickness in which he moves through, you saw when I read Mark and Matthew, Mark tells the same story. He just doesn't give all the details. He kind of moves along in a fast clip, whereas Matthew fills in some of the way the story played out. He backs up and gives more of the story. But Mark, for all the swiftness in which he moves, consistently he records the reaction of the people witnessing what Jesus does, and he says how they were astonished. In fact, seven times before verse 37 of chapter 7, where he says it again, they were astonished beyond measure, it says in verse 37 of chapter 7 of Mark. 10 times you'll see him refer to the exact words of astonish, astound, or amazed about Jesus. Jesus is astonishing, and we see it again here. Despite the fact that we know he has a relative narrow ministry to begin with, he goes to Israel in fulfillment of prophecy, the house of Israel, to bring himself, to present himself as the sacrifice forecasted. He is the one who's going to bring all those centuries of prophecy together in himself. He is the one, he is the Passover lamb, and he comes to Israel primarily first to bring this message. Of course, we know they reject this, but all of this is part of his plan to make the way open to the Gentiles also, as he brings people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to himself. And here, in the midst of his primarily so far Jewish ministry in Galilee, in Capernaum and in the synagogues and among the Jewish leaders, to the Jewish leaders, he escapes, he retreats 20 miles to the northwest to a place that was hardly like Cancun is for us. Okay, this is a place where people hated the Jews. He goes there, trying to get away, no doubt, but we know full well in his providence, it's all part of yet another thing he's about to do. Another astonishing act, and it's certainly that, as we see Jesus' interchange here with this woman in Tyre, as it crosses boundaries, Jesus going to this place, dealing with this person about her problem. It's about overcoming barriers, barriers that Jesus purposefully erects to cause her to struggle, to bring out an evidence of her faith, but ultimately it's about believing in Christ, just like everything in the New Testament is. Now, let's look together at this passage and see first Jesus crossing some major boundaries in the midst of this primarily Jewish ministry that we see. Because him crossing these boundaries gives us encouragement to do the same. Look at verse 24, and we see what happens as he leaves now what has been primarily a ministry to the synagogues and to the people of Israel. And from there, verse 24, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, some 20 miles now away. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Word had traveled even there. Verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. There are multiple boundaries here, just like we deal with. They're artificial, but they're also binding to us, whether we want to admit it or not. We'll consider it in a moment. But there are various boundaries here that Jesus crosses in order to minister to her. First of all, he enters Gentile territory. He goes to a place not on the primary radar, as it seems, for his immediate mission. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, away from Galilee and Capernaum, away from the Jewish authorities that he came to address. Strategically, it may seem like an excursion, maybe even a distraction. That's one boundary, going to Gentile territory. But look what he does when he's there. He engages a Gentile, at least one Gentile. Well, we know others that come in the passage that follows. So he engages a Gentile, no less. Verse 25, immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. No choice now. She's at his feet. He's engaging her. We know from Matthew's text that he ignores her at first, but she persists and she persists. The disciples say, will you please get rid of her? And even answers her very tersely, which we'll look at in a moment. But he's now engaging this Gentile. Notice the other barrier. Not just that it's a Gentile, but the Gentile he engages is from a despised people with a history of conflict against the Jews. Three different descriptions. She's a Gentile. Matthew says she's a Canaanite, and she's Syrophoenician. All these things point to the same people group, a people group that used to live in Canaan, the area that is Israel, as Palestine, and it's the people that lived there for centuries before the Jews were called to rid the land of them. They were a pagan people who worshiped false gods and practiced all manner of wickedness with relationship to their religion. And Joshua was supposed to lead Israel against them and rid them, but he did not fully obey God. They did not fully obey God and do this. And there were constant remnants of these people still on Israeli soil. And these were such people, and they had a long-standing conflict. They were consistently a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites and the Jews. So he doesn't just go to Gentile territory. He doesn't just engage a Gentile. It's a Gentile from a despised people with a history of conflict. In fact, it's Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, that said that Tyre had a history of antagonism towards Israel. Well, what other barriers could Jesus cross in this interaction with the woman? Well, we see just what I said, not just a Gentile from a despised people, but he's also addressing a woman. In Matthew 15:22, behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. This would have evoked an image that would be clear to anyone who'd heard in the first century, a Canaanite woman, especially a Jew hearing this. And she's crying, something that some dignified man would not do. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed. In these days, women had no rights. Even Jewish women were degraded compared to men. And here was a pagan woman from a despised people having direct access to Jesus, grabbing his feet, crying to him. What other barriers? Well, notice what she's asking for. This Gentile woman is asking for Jesus to heal her daughter. It's not a son who's sick. In that day, that might have been considered unusual, out of line even. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She wasn't asking for a son to be healed so he could return to keeping livestock or working the field. She was asking for the only person possibly lower than her on the social ladder to be healed, her little girl. Listen, there are all sorts of barriers or boundaries that are being crossed by Jesus here. All sorts of social, religious, economic, you name it, he's crossing it right here in dealing with her and choosing to deal with her. And his resistant response should not be confused. Clearly, we see through this that he plans to engage this woman. In fact, he works it so that she does engage him. He crosses several boundaries in order to evoke faith in this woman. And really, so should we. We should look for such opportunities because real spiritual fruit happens when we cross such boundaries with Christ. Think of the boundaries that we set up. Even within a church, you have age boundaries that happen. Over the years, God's given us a greater diversity of ages. But do we make an effort to try to cross those boundaries in order to engage people at different stages of life than us? It may seem like, oh, that's no big deal, but it is a big deal. I think we'd like it. At least I like boundaries in my life. I want to kind of build up my world so it's really about me and what makes me feel good. And if I'm uncomfortable with helping older people, then maybe I'll just isolate myself. Or maybe I don't like little kids, so I'll separate myself from that. And God's saying, cross over those kinds of boundaries. They're artificial, they're not real in his view. And so if we would engage people in these various other places in life, it would actually serve to enhance us all as we do it and create great spiritual opportunity. You see, whenever we cross boundaries, whatever they may be, you leave a bit of what you are hanging on to as your identity there because you're awkward in that boundary crossing. And that's when God works, is when we are stripped away, when our comfort's stripped away, when we feel awkward is when Jesus is glorified. We see it in many other ways. Geographic boundaries, maybe you're saying, or I'm not engaging in someone or some people because of the distance. This is too far. I can't get involved. We've got to plow through such boundaries. We can today. What about economic boundaries? Maybe you're not comfortable engaging the poor. Maybe you're not comfortable engaging the rich. Could be racial boundaries. Maybe you haven't experienced interaction with people of different ethnic and racial backgrounds. It could be cultural boundaries. Maybe different points of view that people have. They come from maybe different cultures or different ways of thinking, and you just want to stay away from them and just stick with someone who thinks just like you do. Well, tell me, how much spiritual fruit can come from just doing that? Isn't it true when we step out past these artificial man-made boundaries that we're reduced to Christ as being what's most important? And that's when spiritual fruit happens. Language boundaries, perhaps it's just too socially awkward to try to learn someone else's language or try to decipher their broken English. When we shelter ourselves by keeping inside these various boundaries, we lose an incredible amount of opportunity for spiritual fruit. Even in the midst of a clearly Israeli ministry to start, Jesus steps away from it several times in his ministry and engages Gentiles in this discussion. Crossing these boundaries with people, I think, actually serves to open things up and bring more important things to light. I was thinking about our church and just churches in general, and churches in America definitely enjoy their boundaries, and they go through fads and phases with it. No doubt, doesn't take much to see we're a suburban church, but there are inner city churches, there are rural churches, and they have labels, and labels usually define some boundary they have about who are in, what people are in their church, and hopefully it looks like the demographic at least around you, but I think we have to make an engaged effort to really cross these man-made artificial boundaries with the gospel to see this spiritual fruit actually happen. It happens certainly in the midst of our church. Maybe, like I said earlier, you know, you've done your time, and I really don't want to watch babies anymore, but if you serve in the nursery, there's this crossing over and back into. You know, I hadn't had a baby in our house for quite some time, and it was shocking to me at first, the one time a week that I changed a diaper. Anyway, so that was still a lot, one time a week, after 10 years of not doing it. And it may be a shock to you, but there's a crossing over these boundaries that gives you insight and input in someone's life that you may not have had otherwise, that family, that child. Think of youth ministry. You know, what a great opportunity it'd be if we had more of our adults engaging our young people and teens by volunteering. You know, there are plenty of opportunities to volunteer, and very few volunteers actually come forward. In a church our size, I'm kind of amazed. I think some of it is, I just don't feel like I connect with those kids. You know, they're going to think I'm a nerd. Absolutely, you are a nerd. There's no doubt. But in time, your spending time says something loud and clear to our young people as they grow older and they become nerds too. It's all part of community. Don't let that be the reason, that the boundary, that you don't get involved in the young person's life. There's plenty of opportunities across boundaries of comfort for us. I was thinking of just how God has blessed us with older folks in our church and the opportunity that will come for visitation, for special helps when we need to help people who are older. Even now, Pastor Nathan leads a worship service at Good Samaritan every other month. We have a Christmas program that is engaged. We engage in to try to connect, especially our children, with the elderly. Think of the Oasis, how that's developed, and refugees seeking asylum coming to our country, and they've got nothing, and we have the opportunity to help them and to engage them and learn about their life and share Christ with them. And many know Christ. And just how refreshed we are when we meet people across these boundaries who have the same thing in common, Christ himself. If you volunteer for Advice and Aid Pregnancy Center, you'll meet a whole new group of people that maybe you wouldn't have met before that you can now be blessed by and be a blessing to. City Union Mission, similarly. We have a Bible study to prisoners in a prison where several of our men go and lead Bible studies. That's crossing a boundary for sure. And it's making a big impact on both sides. Go to Moldova. You want an experience where you will cross boundaries. For this Christmas, you can even sponsor an orphan or a needy person in Mexico. You can see the displays you go out. I know for us, and I don't mean this is for everybody, but I know for us, one of the reasons why we became foster parents is because we started to feel a bit isolated, that we weren't able to have our family engaged in wider ministry, and it's absolutely turned out to be a bigger blessing to us than it is for any of the children we've had. But we do have opportunity to share Christ with families in that way, really cross many boundaries, and it's helped our children immensely get a wider view of the way things are in the world. We can see Jesus crossing these boundaries as he goes into Gentile territory, deals with a Gentile woman of a despised Gentile country of all places. But we can also see that he puts up some purposeful barriers as he draws out this woman's faith. Let's look at that in verse 27. The woman, then we see overcoming these barriers Jesus puts out by faith. We see her beg Jesus to deliver her daughter in verse 25. Immediately, the woman whose little daughter had a clean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. The woman was a Gentile. It says that she begged him in the Matthew 15 version. She says, revealing that she knows quite a bit about Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," she says in Matthew 15. "Son of David," she says, so she knows something of his messianic coming. "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But Matthew says, Jesus puts up a barrier. He doesn't even answer. He ignores her. Mark doesn't include that part, but we get from Mark in what he records that Jesus is putting up a barrier to her. He's going to test her a bit in the sense of cause a struggle to make her engage him for who he is, to see where she is regarding him. And he does this at times. The disciples even came and said, "Please get this woman away from us. She's driving us crazy." Jesus does not make her request easy. Jesus can be seen to put up what you might say as a testing barrier. Look at what he says and take it for exactly what it says. "And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first.'" He's talking about the Israelites. "For it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What did he just say? Now, we don't know the inflection that he used or the tone of his voice. He's certainly using a label that was ascribed to the Gentiles by the Jews, no doubt. But he says straight up, "You're a dog. These are the people I came to. Why would I give you something and somehow neglect the children?" Wow. I mean, why would he say something just like that? Now, the response you have before you, but there are many responses any one of us would have. If you came and asked me for something, I said, "No, you're a dog." Now, you know if I say that, that's the worst thing I could say to you. Right? Now, if I said that, you would have one of two responses, no doubt, before we get to what hers is. The first one, and I wouldn't blame you for this, because it's me, I'm not Jesus, but you would say to me, "Who are you to say that to me?" And you'd be angry. Anger would be your first response. How could you judge me like that? How could you decide that I'm somehow lower than you in any way or that I don't deserve something? And you get angry about it and you'd respond like that. That certainly could be a response she has here. There's no question. There's another response. If I said this to you, you might be gripped with a self-pity. "Yes, I'm horrible. I know that and I don't deserve it. Forget I ever asked." And you kind of mope and you kind of go away and you feel worse than when you came. And it's just a different form of self-worship. Both are self-worship, just a different form. "Yes, woe is me, I'm terrible." But look at what she says. It's tremendous. This response she says immediately is just something for all of us to grasp. "She answered him, 'Yes, Lord.'" It seems immediate in both accounts. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In other words, your table is so bountiful with grace that if I even caught a crumb that fell off the table and got it, I'd be healed. My daughter be healed. That's the response. "Yes, I'm a dog." But even a dog gets the grace of God when a crumb falls from the table. "Just a crumb of your grace is all I need." That's the right response. Some people just can't handle their dogs. We are. And all we need is a crumb. And his table is so loaded, that's all you need. And she saw that. And this is why Matthew says, "A woman, great is your faith." She knew he was the prophesied son of David. She knew he was the Messiah. She knew he was full of grace and truth. She knew the Jews were indeed privileged. She didn't knock that. She understood the place and how it was a privilege to be in the place of the Jews of centuries of the revelation of the gospel and the prophets being the Jews, the Messiah coming from the Jews. She recognized it, didn't begrudge it, but just wanted a crumb, because that's what the metaphor Jesus uses means, that yes, crumbs fall, and the dogs can get those too. She knew that she didn't need all the privilege of the Jews, just the crumbs. That'll be enough to deliver her daughter. She asked Jesus with a humble persistence. One commentator says that the refuse of Christ is better than 10 worlds, and she gets that. She's desperate for God's intervention, and she believes that he can help her. You know, when I read this story, and my first response was shocked that Jesus would say something like this, but then I recognized her response was such an evidence of the grace of God that she understood exactly how it's all of God's grace, that she doesn't bring anything to the table, and that's the very thing that freed her to have the faith to go and ask Jesus for this thing. It struck me as something that I read not too long ago also in the Bible in the Old Testament with regard to Jacob. You remember the story when Jacob wrestles with God, or it's this possible. It could have been Jesus pre-incarnate, an angel representing God. At any rate, he wrestles physically with this person. And listen to what it says in Genesis 32 and see how it compares. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. So at any time he could have broken it by supernatural power, but he was engaging this angel or this pre-incarnate Christ. And so touches to show supernatural power to break it up. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and it prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." One commentator says on the Genesis passage the following, and I want you to think of it in connection with this Gentile woman in a moment. But listen to what the commentator says. He said, "It is not too much to say that Jacob struggling with God and refusing to let him go is the Old Testament's quintessential depiction of true and living faith. Faith in such a picture is not a bloodless, flaccid, distracted, half-hearted acceptance of certain propositions about God and salvation. It is a driven, determined, unyielding grip upon the Lord himself, animated by the fear of what must be if he will not bless, will not save, will not accept, and will not forgive. We see faith to be such throughout the Bible, but Jacob at Peniel is one of faith's most memorable portraits." I agree. But after reading the story of the Canaanite woman here, I think the Canaanite woman is much like Jacob. She doesn't let go of Jesus until she gets what she so desperately wants. And this action is fueled by faith. If Jacob's wrestling with God is one of the clearest pictures of true faith in action in the Old Testament, I have to say that the Gentile woman in our story is a picture of what true and living faith is in the New Testament. Wrestle with God, my brothers and sisters, in prayer and with your desires. Beg God to answer your prayer, or beg God in your prayers to change the prayers you pray, if that's the problem. But don't stop seeking God. Don't stop crying out to him and asking him. And this leads us to verse 29 and verse 30, which is the ultimate fulfillment of what has gone on here and kind of the exclamation point of belief. It's for us, when we see this happen, to believe in Christ. Luther says that the woman took Jesus at his word, then he treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. Verse 29, "And he said to her, 'For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Jesus entered this boundary crossing dialogue to draw the woman's faith out. Jesus brings her to the end of herself and she admits it. And see, that's it. When we know who we really are, we're brought to the end of ourselves. In there, we find grace. Jesus wants her to engage. He sets up a barrier for her to struggle against in order to grant her desire. And please notice that she did not earn anything from Jesus. Rather, she demonstrated what she had, which was faith in Christ. It's not to say that God will always grant what you ask for, but he will answer you. He will give you what you need. He will not ever turn you away. A humble and contrite heart, he will not despise. Come to God with your humble, persistent prayers about whatever is burdening you. We see that from this story most vividly. Don't be angry with God about your circumstances. Perhaps they are purposeful. In fact, I will say they are purposeful to cause you to come to the end of yourself in order that you might come to him. Some people just can't get over the Lord telling them the truth about themselves. Their pride makes them angry. Don't wallow in self-pity. Don't wallow in the circumstances you have, saying, "Woe is me. I deserve this, or I deserve that, or why me? Mope, mope, mope." No, come to God humbly, but persistently, and believe in him to give you what you need. In a sermon preached by Professor Derek Thomas, he says this in connection to what we have before us. And this is an encouragement to everyone here. He says, in light of this humble, persistent prayer on the part of this woman, and maybe that's how you've come today, and you're burdened about a son, you're burdened about a daughter, you're burdened about a mother, a father, a brother, a sister. And it looks as though God isn't listening to you. It looks as though God is ignoring your prayers. It looks as though the heavens are echoing with the sound of your prayers, but nothing is happening. Then do what this woman did, because she's put here as an example for you and for me of persistence in prayer, of not letting Jesus go until he blesses us. Let's pray. Father, give us courage, courage to cross any and all boundaries for you. Lord, give us faith to overcome barriers of doubt, fear, shameful past, whatever it is. Father, give us humility. Give us the humility of this Gentile woman who pleads on behalf of her daughter. Lord, she brings nothing but humble faith to Christ. All she wants is the crumbs from your table of grace. And Lord, we know that crumbs from the table of Christ is indeed better than 10,000 worlds in all their riches. Lord, give us such faith. For your glory, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.